Well, we turn in the Word of God to John 10. And essentially, we're looking at the portion from verse 37. Now, it is one of life's curiosities. What others really think of you is not stated or said until after you're dead. If you could sort of have the obituary before you die, that might be interesting, but you have to wait till you're dead, and then everybody else knows what they really thought of. Sometimes that is helpful, at other times it's a shock when you discover certain things that were never known. Well, the same actually is true for ministers. Many exist in obscurity, die in obscurity, others in the limelight, but what the hearers thought of them is left unsaid until they're dead. And I suppose that's a good thing in many ways. Why does all this matter? Well, you see, before us is the extraordinary ministry of John, who by this point is dead. And the passage tells us here is what we are to know of the ministry of John, though he was now dead. So I've simply taken the phrase, dead yet speaking. Or you could say, here's John's epitaph. Here's the real lineage. Here is the real message of John that the Lord has caused to be written down for your learning. Let's note, however, first of all, the circumstances that brought Jesus to beyond Jordan. I went away again beyond Jordan. Well, where is beyond Jordan? Well, of course, the place is Bethany, or Bethabara, as it is sometimes stated in the Gospels. If you go back to John chapter 1, and in the verse 28, we read there, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptized. So here is the Lord, and he's back, as it were, beyond Jordan in that place of Bethany. So it sort of forms for you the two bookends of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Bethany on one side, Bethany on the other side. But what brought him to this place? Well, we note in verse 39, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Reading back to verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, the Lord sets before these people a very important question. And it is something we're very familiar with. The Lord says, for which of these good deeds that I have done do you stone me? And they say, well, we're not going to kill you for the deeds. We dislike the doctrine. And this is the very same in the world. The world loves Christians doing good deeds. They love to applaud all the charitable institutions and deeds and actions that they perform. But as soon as the Christian starts to present truth and doctrine and theology, well, that's where they draw the line. They will take your money, but they will hate you for your theology. So that raises about a question, I suppose, in terms of what we do with our money and what we do with our charitable works. We are, after all, called to look first and foremost to the household of faith. But too often, the household of faith is overlooked. We read here that the Lord escaped. Well, you might say, why did he not just stand there and let them take him and stone him to death? Why would he escape? Why did he escape? Well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to die on a cross. He did not come to be stoned to death by the mob. Savior said it must be that the scriptures are fulfilled. So the mob were never going to kill him. They were never going to stone him. The mob would be held back. Sometimes the Lord escaped, at other times they were stopped. There's a plan that's being followed. So this circumstance brought him to this small, out-of-the-way place where John ministered, beyond Jordan. I suppose for the benefit of the younger ones, an historical illustration might help. Sometimes it seems the natural course of things where ministers end up preaching for a long, long time. At other times, unusual events occur, and so they end up where they never expected to be. Take the case of Alexander Henderson, whose praises in all the churches, according to history. What a giant of a man is Alexander Henderson. But his entrance into the ministry is quite startling in itself. After he completed his studies for the ministry, St. Andrews, he was settled, or should we say he was appointed, to the church at Lookout, which is northwest of St. Andrews. We are told his appointment had to do with flattery and politics. It had nothing to do with the call of God. As for Henderson, well, he was looking for a quiet life close to the university, somewhere he could nip into for daily studies and use the ministry as a means by which he could satisfy his academic curiosities. When he arrived at the meeting house, he was unaware of Presbyterian resistance. Everything was locked. He couldn't get into the building. So he broke a window and got in that way, and thereby he entered into the pulpit, and so really began his ministry, such as it was. Now, nothing of this would have been known except for his comment some years later, actually in 1638, which is usually referred to as the Second Reformation. What happened to Henderson was this. He went to hear Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce was a very famous preacher. But he thought that he would sneak in, sit in some obscure part of the building, hidden from view. And Robert Bruce entered the pulpit and he paused. He waited a while, as he always did about him. But on this occasion, he began with these words. He that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up another way, the same as a thief and a robber. And in some corner was Alexander Henderson. He was that man. It was a thunderbolt from the Lord to his heart, the day of his conversion. And as I said, it wasn't until 1638, General Assembly, that he made reference to what had happened years before. So he found himself in a place by an unusual circumstance, but it was the means of his conversion. The flattery in the politics led him to be in Lookout. The Lord had a grand purpose. The same, I think, is true even here. Circumstances brought the Lord to this out-of-the-way place, beyond Jordan, so obscure that John doesn't even tell you where. You have to look elsewhere, and you discover it's Bethany. Who wants to go to Bethany? Well, John was in Bethany. Jesus him about them. In other words, let us never despise any little place, for the Lord is pleased to do work in the hearts of his people. The circumstance. But then secondly, the testimony to John. We are told he did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Well, I put it to you by way of a question. Is this not a wonderful epitaph to John? Is this not an incredible comment? He did no miracle, but everything he said of Jesus was true. How many ministers sadly seem to want fame, recognition? How many seem to crave celebrity status, to be written about, to be honored? Miracles would certainly do that. There are lots of charlatans who claim to do miracles. They don't actually do miracles, but they claim to do them. Preaching in a large city with a large congregation, that's bound to give you that status that you seek. But John was in a village, a hamlet beyond Jordan, away from the sphere of influence, away from all the noise and the bustle of life, a place out of the way where people could think and hear and listen. And I put it to you, that in a sense is what the Lord's Day is, isn't it? It's an out-of-the-way place, time to think, to hear, to meditate. What is wrong, I say to you, with professing Christians who simply want noisy worship? They want to come where the walls are vibrating because of the noise of the drums and all of the instruments. What's wrong with people who want all that kind of noise? No time to think. To listen. Everyone's got to be active. It's astonishing how active many people are in congregations. There's always comings and goings throughout the whole service and all. If they're not twiddling with their instruments, there's others coming up and down, they're doing all kinds of things. Somebody saying something about one thing and somebody else is crowing about something else or whatever. It's all action all the time. It's just on the go all the way through. My dear friends, we need peace, calmness, just to think about spiritual things. What's wrong with professing Christians who want to go to a restaurant on the Lord's Day? Isn't there something wrong with such kind of a person? You say they are Christians, they want to go out into the world there, go to a restaurant, nothing wrong with going to a restaurant. Well, on the Lord's Day, there's a lot wrong with it. They go there and all this clatter and banging and noise is going on. What is wrong with professing Christians? That they will go off on their vacation on the Lord's Day. Sometimes we even bump into ministers and they tell us during the week they're coming back from preaching somewhere. Say, well, when did you go? Is usually a question one might ask. Oh, I went on Sunday. You went on Sunday to go preaching. You took a plane, the airport, all that's involved in that. And then you went there to go and preach. What's wrong with you? So here were these people. And they heard John in that out-of-the-way place, a wonderful village, Bethany. It's got such history attached to it. So many interesting things happen. But it's just a hamlet out of the road. They heard John when John was ministering. And now, astonishingly, they hear Jesus. They hear Jesus directly, and they said, everything John told us about Jesus, was true. My dear friends, when you see Jesus for yourself, the preacher says, I trust everything that was said of him was true. Nothing else really matters. It is vital that when you see Jesus, you can say yourself, all I heard on earth of Jesus was true. So what did John say? It's important we take time to analyze what exactly John said. I think we can summarize it in 3 points. First of all, he told them of Jesus. Isn't that the obvious one? He told them of Jesus. And he did so directly and plainly that it was remembered years later. They could say, John preached about Jesus. He told us of Jesus. We are not ignorant as to who Jesus is, because John had Jesus in his sermons. That's the first obvious thing, isn't it? He preached to them of Jesus. But then secondly, he told them what was true of Jesus. And that's important. You see, it is possible to preach about Jesus Christ and yet not tell the truth about Jesus. This is what the cults do, remember. This is what the liberals have always done. They have Jesus in their literature, Jesus upon their lips, but what they tell you of Jesus is not true. You can read of Jesus in the Quran, but the Quran, the Muslim denies the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Some preach eloquently on the humanity of Jesus, but they overlook and deny and dismiss his deity. Yes, they would say, I preach Jesus, but it was a human Jesus, not the full Jesus. Some preach of his life and his ministry, and they just simply ignore his death. His death had no salvific importance. Oh, they never refused to say he died. They may even go so far as to say he died upon the cross, but it's saving significance. They want to focus on his life and ministry. You know, the Cuneyites do this. Cuneyites started in County Fermanagh, by the way. But the basis of the whole Cuneyite theology is not the death that saves us. It's the life of Jesus that saves us. So they disconnect his life from his death. So they're a cult, a lot of people in it. A lot of money in the Cuneyites too, but that's another story. Some preach on the death of Jesus, but they most definitely reject it as an atoning sacrifice. They despise the idea that he was a suffering substitute bearing the wrath of God on behalf of his people. You know, these men like Steve Chalk and so on, who hate that wrath-bearing sacrifice of our Lord. That he was made a curse for us. So you see, it's possible to have Jesus on your lips. There's Jesus in the sermons, and yet not be a true sermon, for a true Jesus is not preached. We can say then of John, he told them what was true of Jesus. And the third thing we must say is, because it's there, everything he said of Jesus was true. Everything. In other words, there were no defects in his theology. Blind spots. That little word, all things that John speak of this man were true. In other words, John's theology was sound. Every sermon was sound. It wasn't the case he shaped his message according to where he was preaching. You know, a lot of preachers do that. If they think they're amongst conservative evangelicals, they'll preach like a champion of conservatism. But then if they're preaching in some less conservative, even a liberal place, they sound like a liberal. John was not that kind of a person. He was not a reed blowing in the wind. He didn't shape the message according to the village or the town or the city where he was preaching. Everything, all things, he was always consistently true and sound in his preaching of Jesus. Wherever he was, he told them plainly and honestly. John was a very blunt preacher, direct and plain speaking preacher. That's not to say that he was some kind of numbskull. He was highly educated. But he knew that education saves no one. It is preaching the word as the vehicle and the instrument. And so he must be clear and plain and understood in his preaching of Jesus Christ. And so in his preaching, he calls sinners to repentance and faith. You know, in our contemporary evangelical age, we've arrived at a point where repentance has been separated from faith to the extent that faith is preached, yes, eloquently, constantly, but that call to repentance is sadly often missing. Repentance, you see, brings in the whole doctrine of sin. And it brings in the wrath of God. And all of those subjects that relate to that call to repentance are the uncomfortable things. And this is why the Puritans had that rule that a preacher has no business preaching grace until he first preaches the law. And you know that phrase, I've used it many times before, how the needle of the law carries with it the scarlet thread of the gospel. It's a wonderful analogy. But what theology did John have that enabled him always to be true and sound in his preaching? Well, again, there are three aspects to his theology that fit in with what we have in John's gospel. The first thing is this, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And that's why he says that Jesus was before him. And you get that in John 1. He was before me. That Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He had no theological difficulty by saying that Jesus Christ always existed. Because he had no difficulty with the incarnation. So he set before them that divine, eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. And secondly, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Again, in John 1, this time verse 29. And there, of course, you will recall, as we looked at, it required all the theology of the Old Testament. And so when he stood before the people with all of their knowledge or all of their ignorance, he said, there is Jesus, the the Lamb of God, the only one in whom our sins can be dealt with. There is no other person, no other means, no other way. The church cannot save you. The preacher cannot save you. Pilgrimages cannot save you. All the works that religious people could give you to do, none of them will save you. You must have Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's the only Savior. And the third thing he said was, Jesus was the bridegroom. In John 3 and verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What's he saying in this wonderful title that he gives to Jesus Christ? He says to have Jesus is to have all the joy of heaven because you have him. Do you have joy? Do you have Jesus Christ? So just to know Jesus Christ, he said, all joy is satisfied and fulfilled because I have the bridegroom. I've just heard the voice of the bridegroom, and even the voice is enough. John will say to you, Jesus is my all in all. There is nothing to add to Jesus. There is not Jesus plus. He is everything. I don't need anything extra. In Christ I have all things. Well, let's go further then, thirdly, and note the impact. What was the impact? There in verse 42, and many believed on him there. You see, these people at Bethany in this faraway place out of the way, this little hamlet, when they compared what was said by John with the reality, the first thing that happened was this: they believed. They believed. They believed in the Son of God. They believed the Lamb of God. They believed in the bridegroom. The truth as it is in Jesus, they saw for themselves. They came to see and to understand for themselves regarding Jesus Christ. I don't know how many years John is dead, the time we get to John 10. I don't know how many sermons he preached in Bethany. But whether they were many or few, when Jesus came, they said, this is the one we believe, Jesus Christ. We can see for ourselves the truth embodied, made visible in Jesus. And so they believed. And further, the text says they believed there. That has its own emphasis, clearly. They believed on him there. John, the writer, wants you to grasp the significance of that. The place there where John stood and preached. They did not say, well, that's all very well and good what John said, Jesus has come, and we can see that what John said was true. And I'll go home and think about it. And perhaps next week, if Jesus is still here, I'll believe. Or they did. They could have said, well, we'll wait till our dying hour like the penitent. And that's when we'll believe in Jesus. No, there's a certain urgency, compulsion even, here in Bethany, in this very spot where John preached, I must believe. In the parable of the sower, Satan came and plucked away the good seed. Here the good seed is sown, and when Jesus came, there, without any hesitation, without any delay, they believe. You know, when a fellow start talking about, oh, well, I'll think about this and all the rest of it. The conclusion you come to is regeneration has not obviously occurred. But as soon as a sinner is regenerated, they start wanting to know, what is this gospel? Who is Jesus? I must find out. I must know for myself. I can't rest until the matter is settled. For Jesus came, and there, that good seed that had been sown sprung into life. They were born again by the Spirit of God. And then ultimately we read that many believe on him there. You know, Rutherford has that line in one of his letters, that if in heaven one soul from Anwath was there, he would be content. Well, I'm sure there's more than one in heaven through Rutherford's preaching. How different from Jeremiah. You know, the Lord called Jeremiah into the ministry. From the very outset, he said, Jeremiah, you're going to preach and preach and preach, and nobody is going to believe. Nobody will turn to the Lord through your preaching. What a courageous minister. A man filled, obviously, with the Spirit of God, with stamina and energy to preach year after year in a barren country. And no, after 20, 30, 40 years, these people are damned. They're not going to believe. Jeremiah is the man we ought to admire. We read in Jeremiah 11, the people of his own hometown tried to kill him. The next chapter, we learn that even his family wanted to kill him. When you get to Jeremiah 20, even the high priest smote him, put him in stocks. But the clergy wanted to get rid of him. Everybody wanted rid of Jeremiah. Yet here in Bethany, a host of converts. What accounts for the difference? The sovereignty of God. Thursday evening we were looking from Proverbs, God hiding and God revealing. The Lord preaching in parables to conceal from some. Preaching in parables lest they would hear and be converted. And others who would hear and would be converted. Some would be given, says the Lord, that spiritual saving understanding of the parable, and others the parable would be the means to deaden. How do we account for the difference? The sovereignty of God. This is what sustains every minister. One place in obscurity, nothing happens. John comes to this little village. We don't read of any being converted in Bethany while John is there. Then the Lord comes. And in a moment of time, many are converted. But it's the Lord who did it, isn't it? We believe that. It's the Lord who sees it. Well, let's come to some points of application. And I think surely all of the points must relate one way or the other to prayer. First of all, to pray for ministers. Now, what do you pray for in relation to ministers? Well, I think of four things. There are probably 24, but here's four. That they are sound in the faith. Soundness matters. Far too many preachers are complicated. I think it requires skill to make something simple complicated. But things, though they are complicated, should be preached simply and plainly. But that plain, simple preaching doesn't mean you don't understand it, or it's on sign. Pray that they are sound in the faith. And secondly, though they're sound in the faith, pray that they are faithful in preaching. No one wants to be disliked. No preacher wants somebody to stand up and throw a stool at them. But pray that they are faithful in preaching. And then pray that they are consistent in preaching. Wherever they may be, they are the same. Same theology, taking the same stance on every issue, being consistent. And pray that they are steadfast. The temptation for ministers as they get older is to become more liberal. You know, they start off, shall we say, in their youth, on the right wing, and then they finish somewhere on the left wing. We want to say you start on the right side and you keep going further and further on the right side. You stay on the right side regardless of your age. And pray for their encouragement and stamina. To pray for ministers. But then secondly, on the opposite side, pray that false teachers are overthrown. And so in our directory, we are encouraged to pray against Antichrist, the downfall of Antichrist. Yes, the conversion of the Jews, the downfall of the Turk, but the downfall of Antichrist, that the gospel will drive back the kingdom of darkness. And that includes false preachers. One of the divines wrote about Satan having his own ministers. It was quite a shock for me when I read it. Well, those who are actually working for the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light, though they pretend to be on the side of light. Pray for the downfall of false teachers. If you have a love and a concern for the cause of Christ and the Lord, dear people, you do not want them to be successful. And then thirdly, pray for conversions. We don't see that many people being converted in our day. And I think we must face up to that reality. We do not see, at least with our own eyes, the Spirit of God working in the hearts of multitudes of sinners. There's like a dearth that has settled across the ecclesiastical world. We hear of one and two. And some think, well, if we can get some person with some, you know, unusual testimony, you know, I've seen them all. And we bring them and announce it. Then the unconverted will come because out of curiosity, they want to hear how bad this person was. And then eventually they got converted and somehow or other, they might get converted as well. Pragmatism is not the means here. We need to get rid of pragmatism. And we need to stick, as it were, to the old paths. What has the Savior laid down? And let us pray that the Lord will indeed be pleased to save sinners. There's not a town or village, I think, in the whole of this country where there isn't a meeting house of one sort or another. I know some of them should be bulldozed down, but that's beside the point. What we need is gospel light in all of these places. But we need conversion. We need to see the Lord's hand in the souls of the unconverted. Pray for conversion. Yes, I know God's time isn't ours. That's important. God's time is not our time. And you see that here. Long after John is dead, many are converted. And sometimes that's the way it is. You know what happened with Chalmers Burns? You know, one guy goes off the neighbor the while it goes off, and another guy comes to fill in. And revival breaks out. And the settled minister, when he came back, he wasn't in the least bit ruffled. Wasn't in the least bit troubled. The Lord did it. In his own time. In his own way. God's time is not ours. But still, we can pray that the Lord will save multitudes. Then look at the state of our country. We have no political power. And in any country the church exists, we are without political power. We don't have an army. We don't employ terrorists. We don't employ some paramilitary group. We are without power, humanly speaking. But my friend, we're not without power. We trust in him who made the world. And there resides our confidence and our hope. Isn't that why Mary Queen of Scots? Wasn't John Knox's preaching to you? His praying. That's what she feared. She feared the church praying. Because she knew that the church crying out to God, God might hear these people. So let us not forget or leave off praying for conversions. May the Lord bless these words to your